The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. The live Bible study program will be in Acts chapter 21 today. We are back to the business of Bible study here after a couple of days off for Share-a-thon. A Share-a-thon that was very successful here at KFUO. Part of the reason it was successful was the diligent and helpful participation of people like Pastor Nathan Metter. He is on the phone with us here, back at his congregation now at St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. He made the long trip all the way down here to help us out with Share-a-thon. Got a chance to see some of his family as well. And we have to say thank you, Pastor. You did a tremendous job.
You're very welcome. It was good to be back and see all the folks that I hadn't seen since last June when we left town and get back into Studio A and have a little fun.
So now you sent me an email saying that you're going to try to be available next year, and we will book you.
All right.
We'll put you in there. You can count on it.
Sounds good. That'll be good. I know my mother won't complain if I come down to visit.
Well, we have just about 11 or 12 verses here this morning, so not a whole lot of text here to cover.
We'll still run out of time, because we always
say,
do.
We probably will. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us with a question or a comment here in Acts 21, verses 27 through 36. Pastor Metter, as you pray to begin our Bible study, I wonder if you would also offer up a prayer of thanks for the very successful Share-a-thon that you and I and so many of our gracious listeners participated in last week.
It was already on the agenda.
Good.
All right. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, whose mercies are new every morning and yet totally undeserved, we thank and praise you that you give us this day to study your word, through the medium of the radio, to yet again contemplate how awesomely wonderful you are, where you're willing to sacrifice your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, for us. Lord, we know that call to ministry sometimes puts us in harm's way, in uncomfortable situations, and yet we bear it willingly because of what you have borne for us. Lord, especially this day do we thank you on behalf of the ministry of KFUO. We thank you for the successful Share-a-thon that we just completed. For those who traveled long distances and those who traveled short distances, Lord, we thank you for those who helped. And most especially, we thank you for those who have reached into their resources and have provided for the continuance of this gospel ministry over the airwaves. Lord, we pray that you would bless all of us with a sense of urgency for the ministry. For the gospel needs to go out, Lord, as the days grow short. And yet, through the gifts of your people, by the leading of your Spirit, that gospel ministry is always provided for. Again, we thank and praise you and ask that you would bless us in the days ahead, that we would at KFUO would be faithful in using these resources for the sake of the kingdom and the praise and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we are bold to pray. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Metter, do you know any Jewish people?
I have met a couple.
Do you have, I'm going to take from your response that you don't have anybody that you would call close friends who are Jewish?
No, I don't.
Have you encountered in your time, either as a pastor or even before that, Jewish people who are practicing, even Orthodox Jewish people?
Yes, as a matter of fact, I worked, one of the jobs when you're on seminary campus that tended to be very popular, at least in my day, was catering. And I had an extended relative who had a catering business, and he was really short-handed for one event, and they asked me if I would come and help, and I said, sure. And we were catering an executive board meeting at one of the hospitals in St. Louis. And one of my jobs was to set the table. So I set this big round table in a boardroom up, and we were getting out the fine china and everything. And all of a sudden, I get to the table just to the right of the chair, where the chairman would sit. And here is a styrofoam box with a spork in a plastic bag. And I'm like, this doesn't belong. And my relative who ran the catering business said, well, the individual who is going to sit here is someone who keeps kosher. Part of that, they don't know where the plates are from, and we're not having them washed in a way that would make them kosher, so this is the safest way. So it was quite odd, to see this, one of the old Sesame Street routines, one of these things just doesn't belong. And yet it was all part of their observant tradition.
I think it's quite possible that most of the people listening to us right now do not have Jewish friends, have really never encountered anybody who caused us to come face to face with somebody with Jewish beliefs. And it seems to me that that puts us at a little bit of a disadvantage here as we go through these various biblical texts, including today, when there is an uproar over Jewish things.
Right.
For those of us who have just absolutely no touch point here, how are we supposed to understand these things?
Well, I think as I looked at this text, I had this thought come to mind, and it's either heretical or really, really astute. And, if it's heretical, forgive me. If it's astute, I'll take all the credit for it. But really, I think a parallel on our behalf would be, we have to think that this is a cultural situation. You are in the heart of the Jewish world at the time. Okay, you're in or at or near or around the temple in most of this not just this chapter but this section, and thinking like a Jew would be, a given. For us, I think if you want to put this in a modern perspective, perhaps you want to think about the people's response. Let's just use a matter of current events for the church. Judge Barbara Crabb up here in the People's Republic of Madison just labeled the National Day of Prayer unconstitutional. Okay? Now, we could argue the theology of it, and I've had some interesting conversations with people about it. But that aside, in our culture, at least in the history of our culture, the thought of declaring a national day of prayer unconstitutional, would bring a visceral response. And from some segments of the community, it has. We're getting, I've seen 3 or 4 online petitions and this kind of stuff, urging the Congress and the president to act, that kind of thing. And that's probably a parallel. We're dealing with, now you could get into the discussion that we're in this postmodern era and we're post-church and that kind of stuff. But for the most part, the vast majority of our people say, what do you mean we can't have a day of prayer? And some people are led to, now I don't think anybody's going to go beat the judge who ordered this. I hope not. That would be wrong. So don't do it. But the point is, I think that's kind of the parallel. When we see something happening in our society that flies in the face of our understanding of our Christian theology and our Christian tradition, I think that's probably the best mindset, because we think of it as a challenge to our identity as believers. And that's exactly what Paul represents here. He is a challenge, and he has been throughout his ministry. He's to this point been a challenge to the status quo in Judaism, and that's where the response is coming from.
Well, for a lot of folks, in terms of their religious experience or religious background, pretty much they want to know 3 things. They want to know what they must do. They want to know what they're free to do or not do, and they want to know what they're prohibited from doing.
Right.
And they want those 3 areas to be pretty much black and white. Gray is not good for those 3 questions.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you come to those kinds of questions as it pertains to the Bible, a question like circumcision, for example, if you were to ask the Jews in Acts 21 about circumcision, that is as black and white as it gets. You
Absolutely.
Must be circumcised on the 8th day, and it's right there in the Torah, and end of discussion. But then along comes a guy like Paul, who claims to be representing to be an ambassador of Messiah, saying, well, that's not necessarily the case. Then in Acts 21, in spite of the fact that he seems to be undermining the temple, the ceremonial laws, requirements for Sabbath worship and circumcision, he goes ahead and then goes under a vow. All these kinds of things are confusing for the rest of us who just want a little black and white.
Right.
And that brings us to verse 27 of Acts 21. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, that is Paul, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him."
This is the word of the Lord.
This is the word of the Lord, and this is Jewish devotion, passion, whatever it meant to be Jewish in the first century, at its peak. And
the terminology of the modern era would be extremism.
Well, yeah, one man's extremist is another man's patriot.
You know it.
So these people have made these accusations. He is teaching everyone everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. In other words, he has shown favor for Gentiles against over and against his own people, the Jews. He has undermined the rite of circumcision and the expectations of Sabbath worship. He has probably somewhere along the way quoted Jesus in saying, "You see the beauty of this building? There'll come a time when this building will be torn down." So their accusations are correct, are they not?
From their world, yes. You know, and this is again the problem, the visceral reaction, the anger. All of this is being driven by the fact that they refuse to acknowledge who Jesus is. You know, it all goes back to the rejection of Jesus. But if you look at who these Jews from Asia are, you know, this is where Paul's doing all of his work. You know, the thing is, you know, as you look, until the Jews from Asia find him, you know, he's kind of going through Jerusalem like any good observant Jew would be regarded. They kind of look at him, maybe they know who he is, but the folks in Asia are the ones who've had their synagogues decimated, if you will, because of this new teaching. You know, and when you see that response, you can begin to understand why they would be so exercised. Now, does it give them cause to beat him? And no. But the point is, these are people from the area where Paul's, you know, he's doing all his work. You know, when they say Asia, remember Asia means Asia Minor, or what is modern day Turkey. And this is where you're going to find, this is where you're going to have the churches that you read the letters about. This is where your Ephesian churches, your Galatian churches, this is all areas where he's been making hay as far as the ministry is concerned. And you can almost see their response. Wait a minute. He's done this in our area. OMG. He's about to do this in the heart of Judaism. And these zealots think they're trying to, they think what they're doing is right. They're trying to defend the church against someone that they think is a heretic. The Judaism against someone who is a false teacher. But really, in all honesty, it all boils down to the fact that they've rejected who Jesus is.
If you go back, I think, to Acts chapter 9, off the top of my head, it seems to me there's something there. I should go back and look at this, but maybe that's where Paul was told that he is going to be in the work of the Lord, and he is sort of told what things he must suffer in order to be in that service. So these things can't be a surprise to Paul.
No.
But when Paul enters a situation that is dangerous like this, and he knew it was dangerous because all of the texts leading up to this, he says, I'm ready to go not only to be in prison but to die in Jerusalem, if that's what it takes. Where does God go while Paul is having the living snot beaten out of him?
He's there. He's there. You know, and this is...
You know, that's troubling to some folks. You realize that, don't you?
Right, right. Until, you know, you...
Remember when Paul was stood by approving as Stephen was stoned to death?
Mm-hmm.
We all thought of Paul as a villain then.
Right.
Now here Paul's being beaten up by the Jews, and you're saying God is there?
Yes, God is there. Because, you know, again, remember throughout the history of the church... There's been a if you talk to a church historian, you know, they tend not to be exciting people, okay, because they can tell you about all this minutia and history. But one of the things that they have said that is absolutely fantastic is throughout the scriptures and throughout the history of the church, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, okay, and how Paul, God is there in the way guys like Paul. And in Saul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, when he watched Stephen be stoned, the first martyr, he's watching Stephen be stoned. You have to know that that image comes to now Paul's mind when he's thinking about some of the things he's done in the past. Okay, he sees that image and the way Stephen embraced dying for Jesus. You know, throughout the persecutions of the church, you know, you had to look at somebody and say, wait a second, who is this Jesus that you're willing to be fed to the lions or have your head cut off or whatever other pernicious ways they've decided to put Christians to death? Somewhere along the line, somebody says, wow, they were willing to die for that? And then the questions begin to be asked. What is it about this Jesus that would endure Paul? And the rumor had to get out, the story had to get out, that this is not the first time Paul's been beaten up. That, you know, he's going through this on a regular basis because of this Jesus. Now, there are some who will say, well, he must be nuts. But there are others who will say, well, wait a second. If this man is willing to endure all of this for this Jesus, maybe I need to know more about him. And it's there that you have, you know, we think it's fascinating when 3,000 people come to faith on Pentecost, and I would love to see something like that. Imagine we'd like preach one sermon and have 3,000 baptisms. Man, we would have, I don't think we have water in the system here at Plymouth. But the point is, every time you see people truly, not just in Paul's day, but around the world today, when you see people who are willing to endure this type of mistreatment for the sake of the gospel, there are people, for everyone who's throwing the stones, there are others that God's reaching out to saying, you know, maybe you need to know more about this Jesus.
There are some clues here about the sinful human nature of Paul's opponents. The accusations that they make seem to be accurate on the surface, but now through 2,000 years of hindsight, we see that Paul was actually correct.
Mm-hmm.
They presume that he took a Greek into the temple. The text here doesn't say that he didn't, but it seems to suggest that what the crowd did was to presume something,
right,
as opposed to actually know the facts of the matter.
And you know what happens when you assume. So.
And it says that they wanted to kill him. And, of course, we're told that they were beating him. There seems to be something to be learned here about the sinful human nature, particularly in the collective. When one man's sin plus another man's sin seems to add up to more than two. You know what I'm talking about?
I know exactly what you're
saying. Can you comment on that?
Well, actually, if you want to find the biblical Sedes Doctrinae. Little foreign lingo for you. The seed of doctrine for mob mentality.
Yeah?
The seed of doctrine for mob mentality. You got to go back to the book of Genesis. On the plains of Shinar, you know where I'm going?
I think so.
Tower of Babel. What happens? They all speak a common language. So really, in all honesty, you have the ingredients for a mob. Okay? And you bring them together, and they get together and they say, hey, we got this great plane. You know, we're pretty special. Let's build us a city with a tower in it that reaches up to the heavens. Why? So that we can make a name for ourselves. So they start the construction project, you know, the Plains of Shinar stimulus project, get going, and they start building their city, and their tower starts to go up, and God has a staff meeting and says, hey, we better go check this out. And their response is this: look at this evil that they are able to conceive. Now, if we don't take some action, the possibility for evil of these human beings will be unmanageable. And this is the Nathan Matter translation, off the top of his head type stuff. And the reality is, God says, if for their own good, we need to mix up the languages here. Okay, so you have all of humanity up at this point was one language. They had the ingredients for a mob. And already, way back then, on the plains of Shinar, God is showing us the capability that we have for evil in a mob. And then throughout history, we've seen that play out. You know, whether it's the mob mentality here, the mob. Think of other places where the mob got out of control in the sense of evil, like when the angelic visitors come to see Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, they're beaten on the door. They don't even want the virgin daughters. They want the guys. Okay, think how evil that is. And then you see the evil of the mob here in the holiest place in Judaism, the temple. In this mob mentality takes over, and they want to just take this guy's life, and it just spirals out of control. And any number of times in our human history, when the mob mentality has overrun what is good, right, and salutary in the eyes of God. So we see this.
When I asked you, where is God, you said he is there.
Right.
It doesn't actually say that here in the text that he's there, but I understand what you mean.
Right.
Is Satan there?
Oh, sure. Sure. You don't think, you know, if you can imagine, the image that comes to my mind is when you take your kids to the park when they were little and they had that little merry-go-round in there. And the kids sit in the middle, and you spin them around in a circle.
Yeah.
And they keep yelling, faster, daddy, faster, daddy, faster, daddy. The one yelling faster is the devil. He keeps spinning and spinning and spinning. And what happens is the people who are on the merry-go-round, and I think this feeds the mob mentality. You know, somebody makes a point. Oh, yeah. You know, hey, these are the guys. The merry-go starts to spin. They preached. And then there's a back, like we said, there's a backstory because of what the effects of this early Christian preaching has done to the people in Asia. So the merry-go-round goes a little faster. And now he's here in Jerusalem at the heart. Now the merry-go-round, and that temptation, that sinful thought, keeps going faster and faster and faster. And pretty soon you lose control, you lose any sense of where you're at, and you do silly stuff. And that's exactly what's going on here.
Well, the one of the, in my mind, in my imagination, key moments here is in verse 30, where this mob mentality is building to a crescendo, and here comes the authorities. They seize Paul, drag him out of the temple, trying to picture that in my mind, dragging him out of the temple. And then it says, at once the gates were shut. That's could just be a detail or a fact, but there's something dramatic about that.
Mm-hmm.
Do you see anything in this that is particularly dramatic?
Well, I you know, when these, nothing is recorded by accident. It's a good possibility that there is a significance where, you know, this is the closing out rejection. This could be seen allegorically as a rejection of that. If you reject the messenger, you reject the one who sent him.
Hold your thought right there.
All right.
Let me take my bottom of the hour break here. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Nathan Metter is with us as we continue in Acts chapter 21. We'll be right back.
Be a school hero. Nominate your Lutheran school to win a $1,000 CPH library upgrade from KFUO Radio, Thrive in Financial for Lutherans, and Concordia Publishing House. Visit our homepage at KFUO.org for details. Click the $1,000 bill for the registration form. You can also print a flyer to pass out at school to give to relatives, classmates, and friends. The more entries your school receives, the better your school's chances of winning a $1,000 CPH library upgrade.
Back in the day, a man became a pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The Specific Ministry Pastor Program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? At church on Sunday, we heard the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. There he was confronted by the risen Lord Jesus, and soon his name was changed to Paul, and it was said of him, "He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." Now you would think that the doors would swing wide open to this newly converted Pharisee. But people were just as tentative about this conversion as we are about jailhouse conversions today. St. Luke tells us what happened in Jerusalem after St. Paul escaped from Damascus, a step ahead of those who were trying to kill him. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. You know, I really appreciate the role of Barnabas in the acceptance of St. Paul by the early Christians. Remember, Barnabas had once been a convert himself. Perhaps he remembered clearly what it was like to be surprised by the good news of Jesus. St. Luke also tells us about Barnabas. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to them as each had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. How important it is for us always to remember that we have salvation because we have been saved from something. Lord, help us to learn from Barnabas today what it is like to receive your grace and then to give it away. For we pray in the name of the risen Lord Jesus, who gave up his life so we could live with him forever. Amen.
Here's a KFUO radio salute to our day sponsor on this Monday, April 19th, 2010, Galen Osepic. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to KFUO in celebration of her grandchild, Lauren, on the occasion of her 12th birthday. Once again, we say thank you to Galen Osepic of Staunton, Illinois, today's KFUO radio day sponsor, and best wishes for a very happy birthday for Lauren.
You listen to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Nathan Metter is with us from St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'd made reference before we got to the bottom of the hour about the detail Luke included in verse 30 of Acts 21. After seizing Paul and dragging him out of the temple, it says that the gates were shut. There are a number of references in the scriptures. I think about the five wise and five foolish virgins, for example,
mm-hmm.
and where the door is shut, and that door, that closing of that door is kind of final.
Yep.
It is one of those dramatic moments that makes you stop and think about what it's like for that door to be shut and for you to be outside of it.
Right.
In this case, the door is shut, and Paul, at least to a certain extent, is safe, if you will, or
right.
on his way to safety. There is an eternal door shutting. Is this connected to it, or am I reading too much into the text here?
Well, you know, I don't think you're far off. You know, I think what you see here, is what we would call, the French have a term called double entendre, a double meaning. A lot of times there are words in Scripture that the person saying it means one thing, but God has it spoken to mean something completely different. Classic example of this with, you know, with us just not too far removed from Holy Week now is, you know, the example of Caiaphas. You know, it's the week before, you know, and he stands up and the leaders and he says, "Don't you know anything? It's better that one man die than the whole nation perish." You know, now Caiaphas and the religious leader says, "You know what? We get to off this Jesus so that he doesn't, so we don't lose our place." But in his role as high priest that year, you have God prophesying through this mouthpiece. He means something completely different. He means that it's better for Jesus to die than all of humanity to perish eternally. That's that double meaning thing. And I really think this image here is a double meaning. The Jewish religious leaders, the priests who would close the door, they are closing the door to keep out the impurity, the defiler. You know, they're closing the gates so that this rabble rouser can't let any more Gentiles into where they don't think it belongs. Okay? That's their purpose for closing the gate. However, what it also then is the import of this, what it also then is, they're closing the door to the gospel. If you choose to remain in the legalism of the temple, you are shutting the door to the freedom of the gospel. And Paul's position there is personifying that. You know, if you want to choose the rules and regulations of Judaism over the freedom of the gospel, go ahead, shut the gate. But when you think you're closing things out, really you're shutting yourself in on your own destruction.
One thing that continues to puzzle me is the mentality which would be so devoted to the temple, the holy building, to circumcision and the holy law,
mm-hmm.
but still feels comfortable going out and trying to kill somebody, or at the very least beat him, you know, within an inch of his life.
Mm-hmm.
Apparently there's a place for that in high religious living.
Sure. Well, think of the religions of the law in the world. Okay, Judaism, Islam, these are all law-based religions. You know, a lot of what we see around the world in the religious systems of law-based religion. Yep, if you're not right, if you're not orthodox, you die. And that's really, and these are people who see themselves as defending the faith. And as much as I hate to say it, we've had times in our own Christian heritage where we have done similar things rather than delivering the gospel. You know, I say it with my tongue planted firmly in my cheek. You know, we were talking about this last night as I was gathering with some people. You know, remember the good old days when we knew how to take care of our heretics? You know, we rounded them up and we strapped them to a stake and we burned them. Now, again, I'm not advocating that. But how many times in the mob mentality, when we think we have to defend God, this is the one who had sent one angel and killed 180,000 Amalekites or whatever in one night. You know, we think we have to defend God. But these are all religion of the law stuff where they justify the death of the infidel. And yet the gospel message, what does Jesus say that we're to do with our enemies? We're to pray for them. You know, what do we do to the one who strikes us? we offer the other cheek. You know, and it is all an effort. This is all an effort, you know, to show the stark difference of the religion of the gospel over against the religion of law.
I'm looking at page 12 of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. The headline says, according to a poll, most distrust government. The story says, can you trust Washington? According to a Pew survey, most Americans say they cannot, and they have little faith that the federal government can solve the nation's ills. The survey found that just 22% of those questioned say they can trust Washington almost always or most of the time. That means 4 out of 5 believe they cannot.
Mm-hmm.
That unrest, that turbulence, is under the surface and even bubbles up from time to time into the kind of violence that we have here in Acts 21 today.
Mm-hmm.
As a pastor... I'm not asking you a citizen's question now.
Okay.
I'm asking you as a pastor, as you watch the news, as you watch the events that take place in and around Plymouth, Wisconsin, you already talked about Madison, Wisconsin.
Mm-hmm.
Are you troubled by the undercurrent these days, Pastor?
Oh, yeah. I'm troubled by the undercurrent because I see my own darkness within me. When I see what is going on around me, you know, and I see things and I see decisions that are being railroaded, that are being that fly in the face of everything that I hold dear, you know, I'm not ashamed of the convictions I hold, and I know the darkness within me when I sit there and I see images of political leaders with who I personally believe are taking our country off a cliff. Okay? I know my own reactions. Now, my relationship with the Lord checks that. You know? As a Christian pastor, when I have people coming into, as a Lutheran pastor, when I have people coming in to say, you know, what are we going to do about this? I said, well, first and foremost, we do what the scriptures tell us to do. You pray for those who are in authority. And then you pray for their successors. Because we know Romans 13 says the government is there because God has ordained it. All right? And the problem, and what's even more frightening, though, is there are a number of folks who are having these visceral reactions, just like me, except they don't have those checks. And we see what happens in, you know, when we've talked about the mob mentality already. You're right. And what happens is, in the guise of doing something right, we go off the cliff. And that's the danger. That's the danger. When you don't have a proper orientation to the word and will of God, and you simply go with what you think is right, you will go astray. If you're driving the bus, if a human being is driving the bus when it comes to situations like this, we will find a way to put the bus in the ditch.
Well, this Pew survey that says most distrust government. The Pew people are always doing polling like this.
Mm-hmm.
In unrelated surveys, we have found that trust and confidence in clergymen isn't all that high these days either.
You're right.
How do you feel about that?
I struggle with it, but again, you deal with the fact that, you know, I have physically witnessed the issues. Back in early 2001, or about that time, when some of the earliest clergy abuse scandals were breaking in the Roman Catholic Church, I was serving in Wausau, Wisconsin at the time, and I had a congregation, and we had a number of people who were in Wausau Hospital, and I am one of the pastors who, when I'm doing my duties as a pastor, I tend to wear the clerical garb. I wear a clergy collar, and I noticed that when that first came to light, when I passed people in the hallway, whereas a month or two earlier they were very pleasant and they would smile, you know, and of course they would, every once in a while you'd have the obligatory good morning, Father, They were looking at the greeting stopped, and they looked at me like, "Are you one of them too?" And it's not just it's not just Roman priests that are behaving badly too, you know. It was just become commonplace anymore. But the moral failings of pastors within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, I know of any number of, guys who they devote themselves to their ministry and pretty soon they run off with their secretary, and that does damage in the church too. And yeah, the darkness in human hearts should always make us uneasy.
Well, you know, the thing that leaves me confused is that that story you just told, that helps illuminate this question better than if I had tried to illuminate it myself. It makes me scratch my head why it is that as God goes about doing the business of his kingdom, that he seems to permit these various levels of chaos, whether it's clergy sexual abuse in our century, or whether it's Jew versus Gentile conflict in the first century. Paul is God's man, selected, handpicked, if you will, by Jesus on the road to Damascus. Here he is in the temple, the house of God. And chaos erupts to the point where Paul is being beaten and is in danger of losing his life. That would seem on the surface to be contrary to the will of God, outside of the paradigm of God, the playground of the devil, almost as if God's absent. It doesn't follow. It seems like if Paul would have got up and dusted himself off and passed through the crowd the way Jesus did, that time they wanted to throw him off. That'd leave an impression. But wherever Paul goes, he keeps getting beaten up.
Yep.
And I'm supposed to see God in that.
Well, here's where we see God. Jesus over and over and over said, "My power is made known in weakness." Paul himself dealt with what the Bible talks about as the thorn in the flesh. We're told, and we're never sure exactly what it is. Pick up a commentary, three or four different commentaries, you'll have three or four different explanations. But what he says is, Paul says, three times I prayed that the Lord would take this away from me, and three times God said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you." See, and I think there are times when God's people are treated like God's son. They are rejected. They're rejected. They're plotted against. They're abused.
Is that a privilege?
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Because this is where we are being found, and this is Paul's mentality too. We are being found worthy of suffering like Christ. Why did Christ suffer? Because that's because this is who he is. He was God's person. He was God's man to come to save God's people. And when we suffer for the sake of the gospel, what God is doing is saying, "Listen, I have become such a part of your life that the world who hates Jesus hates you because of Jesus." This is one of the things that you have to ask the question. Here's our new evangelism campaign. Come suffer with Jesus. See if they can line up for that one, right? You got the churches, open hearts, open minds, open doors. Yeah, that sounds really pleasant. Ours is going to be come suffer with Jesus. Because if you have Jesus in your life on a regular basis, God has said you're going to suffer. And this is why Paul doesn't complain. Me, chief of sinners, though I be, as Paul himself would write, I'm found worthy to be in the place of Christ. Not usurping a place, but I have Jesus in me to the point where the world hates me because they hate him. That's a badge of honor for the Christian. And again, it's back to the paradox. There's a great book out, and I have not read it. I've read a couple of reviews on it, and I've read people who have talked to people who've read the book. Okay, talking about Christian atheism.
Uh-huh.
Are you familiar with that book?
Yes.
Have you read it?
I'm not.
Good. It's on my reading list. Of course, I've got my doctoral project to finish, and so my reading for fun time is much short. But I think there's a truth to it. a lot of Christians who live their life in a way that is indistinguishable from the world, other than the fact that they spend an hour in church on Sunday morning. You know, do you think any of them would risk the kind of thing that Paul's risking here? I think not. Why? Because the world counts you as one of them. However, if you know those people that are so immersed with Jesus that it makes people in their lives uncomfortable, then maybe it's because of what Jesus said. You know, they're going to hate you because they hate me.
Which of these two scenarios that I'm going to describe for you do you think is closer to the truth? Scenario A is that the Lord looks at his people and he says, do your job, be faithful to me. Basically, I want you to raise your kids, do your work well. And I have a few, the exceptions that I have set aside to do the provocative work of, say, an Apostle Paul. Or scenario B is all of my children are following in the footsteps of Paul, and all of my children should know what it's like in their lives, maybe not to be beaten as Paul is beaten here in Acts 21, but to suffer the slings and arrows of the Christian walk, and there are no exceptions. Which of those two do you prefer?
Chuck, I'll take B. Survey says, ding, nobody likes it except God. See, we all bear in our marks, we all bear in our body, by virtue of our baptism, we bear in our body the marks of Christ, the cross. He puts his cross on our forehead and upon our heart to mark us as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. This comes right out of our baptismal liturgy. We are baptized into Christ. We put on Christ. The world hates Christ. If we're wearing Christ to a degree or to one degree or another, if we are faithful, we will suffer for Christ. And understand, that doesn't mean you're going to get beaten by a mob in the middle of the temple. You know, think of this. You know, right now, there's a good possibility that we may have a mom or a dad at home who is being faithful in their calling as a Christian parent, and they're getting beat up at home because they won't let their kids watch certain shows or go to certain movies or date at a certain age, and they're getting hammered for it in their own household. And the kid's argument is, but Mom, Billy and Susie's parents let them do it. See, that's suffering for the cross. You know what God has called us to. Our lives are to be different than the lives of the world, and we know what the world does with different. You know, you may have senior citizens who are a couple of widows, a widow and a widower. You know, they're getting to the point where they realize that, you know, that they maybe are considering marrying again. You know, but they realize they're going to take a hit financially. And the world is sitting back saying, just live together. Don't bother to get married. There's no need to take the financial. No, that's not right. We know what God says about the sanctity of marriage. And what we find out, you know, the world says one thing and God's word says another. And we could spend the balance of this hour and all of the next hour, like I'm always wanted to ask for, coming up with example after example after example of times when the world says do one thing, and if we don't, we suffer for it. Now, it's not getting beaten physically, but it's being shown to the world that we're different, and the world hates different. Think back to the days in high school. You know, what'd you do with the kid who was different? You made fun of him. You ostracized him. You know, maybe you even bullied him. That's the whole thing about bullying in schools. It's about power and people who are different. You know, and this is the evil that's in man's heart. And when we stand up and when we live the life that Jesus has called us to live, we suffer. And when we face it, knowing we're facing it for the gospel, we're going to take the lumps, but somewhere somebody else is seeing that and they're saying, maybe I need to know more about this Jesus.
I think there are probably, I'm going to categorize it down to lowest common denominator here. There are probably basically three responses to what you've been saying here today. There are going to be people
who agree with you.
Yep.
There are going to be people who say that you're wrong, that no, you know, God wants us to be happy. God mm-hmm. wants us to be at peace, and he does that for us. And then there are people who I think who are somewhere in between on the way from one to the other.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when you come to this section here, it says that in verse 31, as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the or the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Whew, finally, Paul is being unjustly beaten here, and they finally stopped beating him. So then what happens? The tribune came up and arrested Paul and ordered him to be bound in two chains. He doesn't even know what's going on.
Right.
Says he inquired who he was and what he had done. But here he is under arrest. And it seems like that is the moment where Paul has been faithful to God. He's come to Jerusalem. He's gone to the temple. He has many years proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ faithfully. And this is the moment for God to intervene and see to it that Paul is not mistreated. Instead, it's Paul who gets arrested. How come the guys who are beating him up don't get arrested?
Well,
and can you see where somebody looks at that and says, I'm not sure this is the God I want to serve?
Well, but then again, why, you know, who is Paul's real protector here? It's not the government. What we see in this exchange is the unholy Trinity. The unholy Trinity that works against the message of the gospel and the servants of the gospel. You have the world, the mob, or the devil, you know, the world and the sinful flesh. Okay? You've got the devil who stirs up the sinful flesh on the one side. They're the ones beating him. And the world, you know, the secular government, you know, all they want is peace and quiet. You know, here's the other thing. Look at it from the centurion's position. Let's see. I've got this mob. They're beating one guy. There's all of them. And there's one of him, you know. It's like the old joke. You hear this a lot about hockey. You can't fire the whole when the team's playing bad. You can't fire the whole team, so you fire the coach. You know, that's sinful mentality. You know, and this is what you have going on here. You have a situation where it is very clear that the people of God, the quote unquote people of God, the faithful Israel, they're going to mistreat him, and the world's not going to protect him either. The only protection that Paul has is God himself. And that's where we're at. You know, when we sit here, and, you know, that leads us to, you know, that leads us to our current events. You know, do we work within the system to address issues that are unbiblical, ungodly, and evil? Yes. But do we put our trust in our elected officials? Or do we put our ultimate trust in God?
We got about 30 seconds left here. I got to ask you this question.
Who do I want to cancel next hour?
Have you ever felt the sting, maybe not of the exact words, but at least the emotion of somebody saying to you, away with him?
Yeah, I have. I have. I felt it. You know, maybe not away with him, but, you know, I've taken calls where amidst the people, you know, I've left congregations where I've faithfully served, and I have felt the sting where amidst the tears of the masses, there were always those who said they were singing Ding Dong, the Wicked Witch is Dead. And for some reason, those are the ones that leave scars.
Pastor Nathan Metter.
You know what, Chuck? I just got to say this. It's very serendipitous who our day sponsor is, too. My good friend, Galeno Sepik.
Yes.
Yep. It was great to hear that during the break.
Thank you, sir, for your comments. And we'll be in touch in the future.
Anytime, my friend. God bless.
All righty. You're listening to the Bible Study. We go into hour number two here, and our Ask the Pastor guest will be Pastor Dan Torkelson.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.